Good evening. Thank you to the musicians. Thank you to Phil for leading us. Hopefully we'll get to join in with you soon. It's nice to take my mask off as well. It's quite warm in here. So thank you, Nathaniel, as well for reading the passage to us. If you've got a Bible, it'll be good if you can keep it open as we go through this tonight. But before we do anything else, let's pray again. Lord God, thank you that despite the ongoing restrictions, we can meet together both in person and online this evening. And thank you that we know that when we do meet, you are with us. We pray that you will open up your word for us this evening. Give me your words to say and give us all hearts to hear what you want to tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been to Lidl's in Wester Hales. If you've not, but you've been to any Lidl's anywhere else, it's essentially exactly the same. I won't need to describe it to you. On this particular day, a few years ago, a man walked into Lidl's. He selected a bottle of wine from the shelf, put it inside his jacket, and then walked out. The security guard saw him do this, so they stopped him, and they phoned the police. They asked for a young, athletic police officer to come and deal with him. Unfortunately, none of those were available, so I had to go. And we were met by the security guard and the male. The male was immediately protesting that he was innocent. He said his conscience was clear. He'd been the victim of a miscarriage of justice. While the security guard simply told us he had a bottle of wine in his jacket and he was refusing to give it back. So you don't need Ted Hastings and his team to get to the bottom of this one. It's quite simple. I looked inside his jacket and there was the bottle of wine. Nice and easy. However, the man still wasn't having it. He told me that this was a bottle of wine that he'd brought in from another shop and he hadn't stolen it. But again, Lidl's has CCTV, so very simple to get to the bottom of. So I've watched the CCTV. You see the male walk into the shop, select the bottle of wine that I had in my hand, put it into his jacket, and then walk out of the shop. So I explained this to the man, and he said something to me that I don't think I'll ever forget. This is 100% true. He said to me, the mistake that I was making was that I believed what I'd seen with my eyes. I think I do that quite frequently. Unfortunately for the man, it's also a mistake that the court made a few months later when they found him guilty. But yeah, in this slightly silly but entirely true story, our shoplifter has plotted against Lidl's. He's plotted to steal and come up with what he believed was an impenetrable cover story for what he was doing. But his plot was ultimately thwarted by the plan that Lidl had come up with several years before when they opened the shop. In our passage in Acts tonight, we'll see another plot. A plot to stop Paul, and more than that, a plot to stop the gospel. A plot that appeared far more formidable than this man's plot to steal a bottle of wine. We'll see someone in the passage tonight claiming to have a clean conscience, and we'll see that through it all, there is a far greater plan at work. A plan far better than installing CCTV and employing a couple of security guards like Lidl's did. We'll see how God's providence provides an unbreakable and unbeatable plan to keep his gospel spreading and to keep his kingdom growing. As we begin, I'm going to give you my conclusions just now, and I'm going to tell you what my 2 points will be. One, so you can get over the shock that there will only be two and not 3 points, but also another one, another reason I think, because if we understand where we're going, it will help us understand the passage a little bit more. If we can keep the end in sight, it will help us to understand things, why things are happening along the way. So the first point tonight is, whenever the truth about Jesus and the gospel is spoken, opposition is inevitable. So that's whenever the truth about Jesus and the gospel is spoken, opposition is inevitable. Thankfully, I've got 2 points, and the story doesn't end there. The second point is that although opposition is inevitable, whenever the truth about Jesus and the gospel is spoken, defeat is impossible. So that's whenever the truth about Jesus and the gospel is spoken, defeat is impossible. As we go through tonight, we'll see the opposition that Paul faces. We'll try and understand why it's inevitable. We'll see how he reacts to it. And more importantly, we'll see that despite this opposition, God's plan is never in any danger And in fact, we'll see how God uses the most unlikely people to further his plans. So the first point, the opposition is inevitable. The gospel will always be opposed. So as we begin this, where are we in Paul's story? Paul has been preaching the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection to both Jews and Gentiles throughout the Mediterranean, and he's finally arrived in Jerusalem. It's not always been a smooth journey, and his message has often not been well received. That is particularly true since his arrival in Jerusalem, as we saw in Acts 21, verse 30. After Paul had entered the temple, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. The Jews had resoundingly rejected Paul and rejected his message. The gates were shut. They said no. There was a riot. Paul had to be rescued by the Romans. He was then allowed to speak to them again. And he told them his story, told them that Jesus was alive. But this was met with such anger that the Romans had to take him into the barracks to get him away. Paul was becoming a problem, but the Romans really couldn't figure out why he was causing this problem. The Roman commander, Lysias, was then going to flog him to try and find out what was going on, but he stopped when he found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, so that meant he couldn't be flogged. So now Paul has been brought to the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the High Court, in order to find out what is going on. The Sanhedrin is not a safe place for Paul. He's standing in the same place and in front of the same council that previously interrogated Jesus and handed him over to Pilate to be killed. And Paul is here, as we'll see shortly, to tell them that Jesus is alive. Stephen was also here not that long before Paul, doing exactly the same thing, and he was stoned to death as a result. So how does Paul start his defense in this trial? At the start of the trial, he takes the initiative. And much like my shoplifter, he immediately declared that he had a clean conscience, that he was innocent of any charges that the court could bring against him. In verse 1, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Here, as in 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul declares his innocence before God. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, it says, "I thank God whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience." Paul is here to explain to the Jewish court that even though he's no longer bound by the Jewish laws, his conscience with God is clear. He's right before him. He knows that when he stands in front of God, he will be judged to be innocent. Paul considers that he has fulfilled his duty before God by giving his life to serve him. As he says in Philippians 1 verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." His life is with Christ, therefore his conscience is clear. That's what he's standing in front of the court and saying. But the high priest, Ananias, he is so incensed by this assertion that he orders those near Paul to strike him on the mouth. It's an immediate punishment and judgment on the words that have just come out of it. Paul, declaring his innocence before God, without the need for Old Testament laws and customs, this is considered so offensive and so blasphemous by Ananias that he breaks those same laws by ordering him to be struck. We'll consider Paul's response to this in just a second. But first of all, let's think for a moment about the high priest. Ananias, he was known for his greed, his cruelty, his complicity with the Roman authorities during his time in office. The first century Jewish historian, Josephus, described him as a great hoarder up of money who even took away the tithes that belonged to the priest by violence. So although Paul's sharp-tongued response to being struck in the face does have hints of anger or frustration about it, I think it's more important to focus on what he said rather than why he said it. So in verse 3, in tonight's passage, "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.'" Paul's outburst, although angry, turns out to be prophetic. For only a few years later, Ananias was struck down and killed in the first Jewish revolt against the Romans. It's not the first time we see the phrase whitewash wall being used in this context either. If we look back to what Jesus said to a group of teachers and Pharisees in the temple in Matthew 23, it's Matthew 23 verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now, a high priest like Ananias would appear on the outside to be as righteous as they come. Yet from what we know about him, he is full of hypocrisy and wickedness. He was far from having the good conscience that Paul declared himself to have. And although Paul apologizes shortly after for speaking this way against the high priest, it's clear that what he said is true. Here, Paul is pointing out the hypocrisy of those who claim to be God's people, breaking God's laws and attempting to stop God's word. So let's think for a moment about Paul. Why is he on trial? Why have we seen riots? Why have they tried to kill him? Why have the Roman army had to step in and rescue him? What is his crime? It's really quite simple. Paul preaches the resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins for both Jew and Gentile, and that is it. Paul faces all of this opposition simply because he speaks the truth about Jesus. So when Paul is faced with this opposition again here in the Sanhedrin, he does what we all should do when we face similar opposition. He turns it right back to Jesus. We'll see this repeated a few times in the weeks to come, but Paul declares he is on trial in the second half of verse 6, and for this reason. He says, "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." In Greek, this literally translates as concerning hope and resurrection of dead ones, I am being judged. So the dead here is plural. Paul is standing, proclaiming that Jesus has risen from the dead, but more than that, he says that Jesus has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, and because of that, one day the dead, plural, will rise with him. Paul knows his audience when he says this. He knows that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, and he knows that the Sadducees don't. As Jesus said to the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verse 29, he said to them, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." So quite simply, the Sadducees' beliefs are incompatible with the gospel because they do not understand the Old Testament, they do not understand God. Paul's claims that it was Jesus who fulfilled the Old Testament laws, and it was through Jesus and only through Jesus that salvation is found, are offensive, not just to the Sadducees, but to all that it condemns, even today. Needing a savior requires something to be saved from. Relying on God's grace and mercy means that you can't do it alone. Seeking forgiveness first means admitting your guilt. None of these are easy things to do, and none of these are things that come naturally to people. In fact, the opposite is true. The message of Jesus and his death on the cross and resurrection is confronting. It goes against our own feelings of self-importance and pride. And therefore, when confronted with this truth, opposition is going to be inevitable. As John Stott says, the only offense which Christians give will be the stumbling block of the cross. For while the cross is a wonderful story of grace and sacrifice, it's also a reminder of the punishment that we all deserve. Jesus is a confronting stone that is put in everyone's path, a stone that you either build your life upon in faith, or a stone that you stumble over and fall. The message of Jesus, his death on the cross, and his resurrection is offensive because it lays bare and shows just how unrighteous we all are. But this is the truth of the gospel. It's the confirmation of everything that Jesus said during his ministry on earth. It's the culmination of God's perfect plan to bring people back into a loving relationship with him. Yet it comes up against inevitable opposition because, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in Isaiah 8, verse 14, looking forward to Jesus, it says, "He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." This was true for the Jews hearing Paul's claims in the Sanhedrin, and it's true for those who hear of it today. If the truth that we're speaking is seen as foolishness, or it is a stone that causes people to stumble and fall, then of course people are going to oppose it. And given the events that have preceded Paul's appearance in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, it's no surprise what happens next. The Jews are either so incensed or so divided by Paul's words that another riot erupts, and Paul has to be rescued again from their hands. You can only imagine what Paul was thinking at this point. He must surely be thinking, this must be it. His story must end soon. There's only so many times you can be rescued from the hands of a mob, like he seems to continually be doing. But just as things are looking pretty bleak for Paul, then comes verse 11. So verse 11 is, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Here we get to see who is really in control. Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin won't be the end of Paul's story. However unlikely it seemed to Paul at that moment, God was at work. He stood near him to comfort him and gave him a simple message. Not that you might go to Rome, not that you should go to Rome, but that you must go to Rome. When God says something must happen, then it does happen. Paul is assured by God that this isn't the end of the story. You'll hopefully remember my 2 points at the start, for we're about to see that so long as the truth about Jesus is spoken, the gospel will continue to spread, even in the most unlikely circumstances. You need to remember that although opposition is inevitable, defeat is impossible. During the Cold War, in the Soviet Union, the Communist Soviet Union, there was huge religious persecution. There's anywhere between 12 and 20 million Christians were killed, along with the destruction of churches, the burning of religious books and texts. The Communist government undertook a scientific atheism belief system. They produced posters like these to... One is showing the Pope as some kind of evil beast responsible for all the destruction behind him, while the other depicted a young child being dragged into the darkness of the church, away from a bright, modern future. They also produced leaflets attempting to belittle stories of the Bible or discredit what Jesus had done. Yet despite this, people heard of Christ for the first time through this propaganda and through these leaflets and literature. And guess what? The gospel spread, and people were saved because of it. God isn't fazed by opposition. God isn't surprised by opposition. And God promises that this opposition will ultimately fail. So therefore, as we've seen before, defeat is impossible. The gospel will never be silenced. God wasn't stopped by the communist government in the Soviet Union. In fact, he used their own propaganda for his glory and for his plans. And he's certainly not worried about 40 men and whatever pacts they've made against Paul here in Acts. As we move through to the next part of the story, we see how quickly the plot against Paul unraveled. So let's reread verses 12 to 23. "The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and to the elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here.' But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some of the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Do not tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." I love the great contradiction that comes here. God has just told Paul to take courage and told him that he's going to Rome. Then we jump to the next scene, the very next morning, where the Jewish plot against Paul intensifies. Although there were more than 40 men who's taken the oath not to eat or drink until Paul was killed, we see here in the passage that the chief priests, the elders, and the Sanhedrin were all involved in the plot too. Don't think that just because the Pharisees had agreed with Paul the previous day that they were on his side. It's far from it. Paul and his claims of a resurrection Jesus had been rejected. The Jews had determined that the only way to stop Paul and to stop this message was for Paul to die. Paul, like Jesus before him, has been rejected by his own people. He's been unjustly accused. He's been beaten. He's had a crowd screaming for his death. He stood before an unjust and hypocritical Sanhedrin, and now he has a Jewish plot to kill him. There seems to be deliberate parallels here that is brought out in the passage. Paul is following Jesus. And we too, if we follow Jesus, should therefore expect similar hardships. Our story will not be the same as Paul's story, so the opposition that we face will not be the same either. But it is important to remember that Paul hasn't done anything special here. He's not done anything out of the ordinary. He's not done anything different from what we're asked to do. He's proclaimed the gospel. He's done nothing more. And now he has 40 men who aren't going to rest until he's dead. We don't know very much about Paul's sister or her son. We don't know how he came to overhear the plot against Paul. We don't know how he was then able to go and tell Paul of this plot and was then given permission to present it to the Roman commander. But what we do know and what we do see so clearly here is that God is at work. In verse 11, God promised Paul that he would go and speak about him in Rome. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, the whole narrative of Acts changes at that point, and we get to see how God's promise is fulfilled. Starting here. Despite God's provision and God's plan, it doesn't mean that the journey will be easy. But what it does mean is that the destination is secure. Throughout the Bible, we see God do miraculous things to work out his plans. He's closed the mouths of lions. He's parted the seas. He's created earthquakes or storms to rescue his people. But God also works in the incidental things. He doesn't reserve his power and control to be used in huge miraculous signs or wonders. Rather, God works in the everyday things of our lives. He's allowed Paul's nephew to hear about the plan to kill him, which ultimately led to his rescue. It wasn't dramatic. The skies didn't part, the trumpets didn't sound. But God shows here that he is in control of the little things, and he will use them to further his kingdom and his plan just as much as he'll use the big things. Paul was unaware of the plot to kill him. The Romans were unaware of the plot to kill him. But God knew all about it. In fact, God knew about it long before it ever came to be. And he placed Paul's nephew in the right place and at the right time to be able to do something about it. After rescuing Paul from being killed on a couple of occasions already, the godless Roman army and government steps in yet again to provide safe passage for Paul. We see that, first of all, Paul's nephew is believed, not something that would be guaranteed. We then see Lysias taking extraordinary steps to look after Paul. He arranged for Paul to be taken out of the city at night, so could presumably have just sought to sneak him out and not really risk very many of his men. But instead, he called upon half of the troops at his disposal, more than 10 times the opposition they may face. It's an astonishing show of force on his behalf and showing his determination to keep Paul safe. God's providence here is so clear. He's provided an opportunity for Paul's nephew to discover the plot. He's opened the ears and the heart of the Roman commander to first of all believe it when he was told, and then to take it so seriously that he does everything in his power to safely remove Paul from the city. If this was made into a film, I think this bit would be great. You can just imagine the 40 men lying in wait for Paul, waiting for their chance to pounce on him as he's brought defenseless past them into their trap. But instead, one by one, more and more soldiers appear, and in the middle of them, there's Paul riding on the back of a horse being taken out of the city. We don't know how long they kept up their pack not to eat for after Paul had left, but I would guess it probably wasn't too long after they'd seen that happen. Just hours earlier, they'd been plotting against Paul, ultimately trying to stop him and stop the spread of the gospel. But now they find themselves outnumbered by more than 10-1, with Paul on his way to Herod's palace, which is pretty much the safest place in that part of the Roman Empire. Yet again, the advances of the gospel are secure. Even though the army is against God, it's no problem at all for God to move them for his purposes. We've seen Paul's accusers have been divided, his assassins have been frustrated, and the advances for the gospel have been secured. Lysias's letter to the governor, apart from being slightly generous, I think, about his role in the whole thing, starts the legal process that will eventually take Paul to Rome. God has used the godless Roman army to rescue his messenger from the hands of those who claim to be his people, and will use the Roman legal system to take him to where he wants to be. God knows the beginning from the end. When he told Paul he would go to Rome, he knew just how he was going to get him there. And in Revelation, when God says that this is going to happen, he knows just how he's getting us there too. So Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Rome may have been Paul's destination in this case, but this is where he is now. What's described here in Revelation is what God has said must happen. So this is what will happen. Every tribe and nation includes the Soviet Union. It probably includes a few from the Roman army that Paul met on his travel to Rome. And with this as the promised and assured destination, then what can possibly stand in God's way? I said at the start, if we keep the end in sight, then it will help us understand why things are happening along the way. So this passage from Revelation, this is the end that we're looking at. With this as our focus, it will give us perspective. It will give us something to set our sights upon and something to cling our hopes to. And it will give us something to help us understand why things are happening along our way to get there. The opposition that we face might come from friends, might come from family, might come from an employer, or it might even come from the government or another authority. At times, that opposition will feel overwhelming. At times it will feel that there's no way out or that God isn't with you. It might feel that the fight is too great or it's too hopeless. But just remember that the same God that moved the Roman army to protect Paul, the same God that used communist anti-Christian literature to lead people to Christ, is the same God that is working with us. It's the same God that is in us. And it's the same God who will stand alongside us and carry us through the opposition that we will inevitably face if we speak the truth of the gospel. And as we've seen tonight, we can also know that that opposition that we face will ultimately be as futile as my shoplifter claiming to have not stolen the bottle of wine he had hidden in his jacket. I'm not Paul, and neither are you, and unfortunately, we can't necessarily expect the full might of the Roman Empire to come and rescue us the next time we face persecution in school or in work. But we do serve the same God, a God who can do incredible things in ordinary ways, a God who works in the everyday situations and circumstances of our lives and can do the miraculous with them. God uses the everyday things in our lives for his glory, for his purpose, and in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. To proclaim Jesus is to walk in the steps of Paul. It's to walk in the steps of so many that have gone before us. But more importantly, it's to walk in the steps that Jesus has set aside for us to walk. The steps that no power, scheme, or opposition can divert from their path. It's unlikely that the persecution that any of us will face will be as far as death. But even if it is, we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, a loving king who was killed, but whose death was not the end of the story. And therefore, our death is not the end of our story either. Just as death couldn't stop God's plans or defeat him, we can know that if our trust is in Jesus, then our conscience is clean, and persecution, even as far as death, will not mean that he has been defeated. It will not be in vain, and it will not stop the power of God working in our lives. What we see again and again in the Bible and throughout history is that God is able to use times of persecution to grow his church and to strengthen his people and to do miraculous things. So when you're in those times, remember that God's plan cannot be shaken or defeated, and look for the ways in which God is at work. I've got three very quick thoughts as we close. The first is that it is God that directs the church's mission. And you, I, we are the missionaries. God has directed you into the position you're in just now. Whether you're a student, whether you're at home looking after the kids, or whether you're in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, you are a missionary. God has put you in that situation, in that position, with those people to serve him. You will reach people that would never walk in through the door here and sit down and listen to a sermon or read a Bible. God has put you there as part of his mission and as part of his plans. As we know, and as we've seen tonight, God directs the church's mission, but we've also seen that God sustains the missionary. That's you. That's me. Just as Paul was sustained through the passage this evening and beyond, we can know that we will also be sustained through the times of hardship and trial. God promises that, and God delivers that. And finally, it is God that sees that his purposes will be fulfilled. It's not up to you. If it was up to Paul, he never would have got out of Jerusalem alive. If it was up to Jonah, he wouldn't have been swallowed by a big fish. And if it was up to me, there's absolutely no chance I'd be standing here speaking to you this evening. So the plan, quite simply, belongs to God. Let's pray. We thank you, God, that with you, defeat is impossible. Thank you that we can put our trust wholly in you, knowing that you direct our paths and our plans. At those moments when we feel the opposition is too great or too powerful or too overwhelming, help us remember just how great and how powerful you are, and that you have planned a bright and glorious future. Help us to know your presence this week, and help us to be bold in speaking the truth about you. Thank you that you use us. You use us as missionaries, and we use us for your plans and for your purposes. And thank you that in everything you're working in us, directing us, guiding us, and sustaining us. In Jesus' name, amen.